The last time I taught this, it was such a depressing chapter that I tried to do the entire chapter in one sitting. That was my intention last week, and of course we didn't make it all the way through. And I think that despite the depressing subject, it was a good study, and there were some encouraging things in there, and I expect the same thing today, especially since the Lord redirected my thinking on a few things. But anytime the Bible warns us, and Peter goes into really great detail, and obviously he was speaking to the early church, and obviously the early church did not get the message, because the problems that Peter is talking about still exist. In fact, if anything, technology has made false teaching spread farther and infiltrate the church even more. So of all of the reasons that the Holy Spirit had this preserved, they are not confined to just the people that Peter was writing to and writing about, because the problem still exists. So I think it's a good warning. We stopped at verse 9. We had a little bit of a history lesson. Verses 4 through 8 are Peter's making a point about two things that he sums up in verse 9. And he uses historical examples of God's judgment on wickedness when people are unrepentant. God, who has the longest fuse in the universe, God who goes to the greatest lengths to reach the lost, must judge wickedness. He doesn't want anyone, from his heart, he's not willing that any would perish, Scripture says. But he must judge wickedness. So Peter gives us four examples from in a short history lesson, at least up to his point anyway. And then he sums it all up by saying, since this is so, verse 9, and he talks about two conclusions that we can draw from that history lesson. If this is so, number one, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trouble. And the second conclusion is that the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Those are equally important principles. I personally think that for people who are serving God, for people who love God and are determined to obey Him and follow in His footsteps and live the righteous life, I think 2 Peter is not a discouraging book. What's discouraging is that it talks about people who aren't, who are part of the church, who are living contrary to that, and the fact that the problem still exists makes it even more depressing. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. I'm thankful that many of you have not seen some of the things that I've seen. In all my years of walking with the Lord, I've seen so many con artists, and not many of them make it as far as Maine, although, you know, if you've got a television program and radio program, you know, they can reach just about everywhere, but there's not enough money in this state for them to spend a lot of time here. But it's a sad thing, and the sad thing is, to me, it's a double problem. The problem is for the people that start out okay, and they just wander off course, and then they wind up leading others along with them. And it breaks a pastor's heart to watch gullible people fall for things. And some of them, sort of reminds me of what you said a little bit, some people, because of what happens, don't want anything to do with God. The great hope that I have, even for victims, is that even if they give up on God, misunderstanding, God doesn't give up on them. And He has a way of making up for other people's mistakes, or the Bible would be a liar, lying to us when it says that He takes the sins of the world upon Himself. So He is able to make amends for people that we have wronged. But our part is to be forewarned and to be therefore forearmed. We're going to look briefly at the study of Balaam, or Balaam is the correct pronunciation. I've been pronouncing it wrong for 60 years. I learned it wrong from my Sunday school teacher, so I'm going to blame her, okay? It was my grandma. I can't do that. I can't blame my grandma. They called it Balaam, but the correct pronunciation is Balaam, which sounds kind of cool in a way. And one of the reasons that I broke up the study into two parts was so that we could look a little bit more closely at this story, which Peter mentions. It's one of the few places in Scripture that use him as an example of something not to do. And this is the way that the Lord redirected me today. He put a little bit more emphasis on this story. It is a classic story. It will sound, I would think, embarrassingly familiar to some of us. It's a classic story of someone ignoring a clear no from God because of something they really want to do. And so they shop for counseling. They God has very clearly and bluntly said, no, N-O. What part of no don't you understand? And because they want to do it, they try to finagle around. They try to talk him into changing their mind. They ask him 10 times in a row, just like your grandkids do, when you say no. If God had a wife, they would ask Mrs. God when Mr. God said no. It's that stubborn, obstinate thing that refuses to bow its knee, and trying to find a loophole, willing to compromise, partial obedience. And it's not. The more that you read that story, the more you'll understand why Peter used it as an example of what went wrong with these men who are called false teachers. And pseudodidactyl, sorry, I can't even remember the word. Can you tell me, Fred? Yeah, pseudodidaskalos, which means literally lying teacher. It means they proclaim that they are telling the truth, but there is untruth mixed in with it. Their lives can be contradicting what they're saying, and that would make them also a false teacher. I knew a guy once in Southern California, lived in a $5 million house down by San Diego. But he wore different clothing when he went out to speak as a guest speaker, and his shoes had holes in them, and he wore worn-out clothes so people would feel sorry for him. Because if he wore his designer clothes and drove his fabulous car, he wouldn't get any offerings. That's, by definition, a false teacher. It's not just that there's falsehood mixed in with the truth. It's that the very life the man is living is contradicting his Lord. Remember Peter used the phrase last week, we looked at it, denying their Lord? And we explained that what that means is that you are contradicting your master, which is itself a contradiction. If I say no, Lord, then that's an oxymoron. It cancels, both of those terms cancel one another out. The other thing we looked at that's important to see, and we will actually get on with this, and I'll read the rest of the chapter tonight, was we looked at the word heresy and where it comes from. Peter says that people are going to come into the church, infiltrate the church, and introduce secretly, surreptitiously, sort of sneak in along with the truth, heresy, destructive heresy. And remember, the word means, it has as its root the word choice. By definition, the Greek word heresy means to choose an opinion, deliberately, an opinion that differs from accepted truth. And we'll look at that, and of course that's what happens when you want something really bad and you won't take God's no for an answer. Then you start squinting your eyes and you start looking for spiritual loopholes, and the next thing you know, you're inventing your own doctrine. So depressing as it is, let's look at it. We can learn some things from it, even if we're not guilty. interestingly, on Monday night, and over to Mark's house, and he had just gotten a letter from some bogus ministry wanting them to send money. It was one of the most, I have to say, that was one of the most bizarre letters I have ever gotten in my whole life. And I've seen a lot of them. Oh, did you? Oh, the prayer rug one? Yeah. Oh, someone's got our church mailing list. Hey, it's a great visual aid. Boy, you're lucky because they're out there. They sell mailing lists, by the way, so you might get more than one. So let's begin reading at verse 10. He's talking about the summation of the fact that just because God is not judging people who have deliberately mixed their own choice and their own opinion in with the truth, misrepresenting the truth, which the Bible says that causes the real truth to be in disrepute. Just because God is not judging them doesn't mean he won't. Judgment is certain. That's the point of verse 9. So let me begin reading verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. And those are highly sanitized words in the NIV. It's speaking of especially nasty, fleshly behavior and motivation, and despising authority means all authority. They pretty much don't take orders from anyone. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander even celestial beings. And yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be livestock, I said last night. Born only to be caught and destroyed. Like beasts, they too will perish. Verse 13, sobering words. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. I find those words comforting. The only thing that can prevent that from happening, by the way, would be if they repent. And if they repent, they will be forgiven if it's true repentance. But there may be damage that they did that can't be undone. That's a misunderstanding, I think, of forgiveness. I mean, I could get and fly off into a rage and shoot somebody and kill them and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I'm so sorry. God, please forgive me. I should have never let my anger take over like that. But they're still dead, even if God forgives me. So they will be paid back with harm for the harm that they've done. And then there are a couple of colloquialisms here. Their idea of pleasure, he says, is to carouse in broad daylight. That means they have no natural sense of shame. The stuff that a normal pagan would do under the cover of darkness, they have no shame. They're doing it in broad daylight. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Remember, he's talking about people who are part of the church. And the other colloquialism is verse 14, the phrase, eyes full of adultery. Talk about what that means. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Boy, if there was ever a definition of Christian con men, if I can use that term, that's it. They seduce the unstable, the gullible. They are experts or trained in covetousness, or experts in greed, my NIV says. Very colorful term. I'll explain to you. It's where the Greek word we get our word gymnasium from. It means these guys practice. They are well-trained athletes in the area of covetousness. Olympic gold medals and covetousness. They have, here's the two important words for an underline in this sentence. And this I think is what's going to tie in the story of Balaam. They have left the straight way. So circle the word left or underline the word left. And wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages or the reward of wickedness. In a nutshell, and I'll tell you the whole story tonight in a nutshell, it covers three chapters, so I'm not going to read it, but in a nutshell, Peter says he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. I think those are two of the most colorful, vivid images of the heartbreak that comes when I picture somebody traveling all the way across the wilderness because on the map there's a spring. And you risk your life to get to that spring and you use up the water supplies that you have and you come crawling into the oasis, parched, hoping for water, and find out there's no water. It's cruel, it's deceptive, it's lethal. Interesting example for Peter to use. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Verse 18, they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. And they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Here's a very important verse. Highlight it, underline it, write it down somewhere. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, Proverbs are true. And he gives two proverbs. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow who is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Three words you need to underline back in verses 20 and 21. The word knowing and the word known, twice. All three of them have the root verb epigenosko, which is the verb for knowing by intimate relationship. So, I read through it. Let's wade in. Let's look at what it says. Thank you, Lord, for every time you warn me. I wish I'd paid more attention. I think the story of Balaam, as I read it today, in a couple of different Bibles, just for the wording's sake, it was hauntingly familiar of mistakes that I have made in my life when God's word gave me a very, very clear no, and I didn't want to hear no, because no wasn't going to let me do what I wanted to do. And boy, I tell you, one little word I'll pass on to you, don't ever fight with God, because the worst thing that could ever happen is you would win, because his way is the best way. He's trying to protect us. And that also is a key point in the story of Balaam. Verse 10, especially true, he says, and if you just back up a few verses, he's talking about delayed judgment. Delayed but certain. Looks like you're getting away with it. God notices. God sees. Next week, when we start chapter 3, there's some fabulous promises in chapter 3. It's a lot more encouraging finishing the book. But Peter said God is not slow keeping his promises. He's not late. He's just patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And Peter's talking about judgment. It looks like the bad guys are getting away with things. They're not. God's just a lot more patient than we think, which is why I'm here, which is why some of you are here. If God had the kind of hair trigger that we have, we'd be piles of charcoal sitting somewhere. But here we are, children of our Heavenly Father, because of His great patience. So, the judgment thing is especially true of those who follow, walk after the flesh, is what the King James Bible says, but they're nasty. They're nasty words. They tend to do with especially putrid, unsavory, inappropriate, fleshly desires that are indulged. And we talked last week, you don't need to try to guess what that's like. Just read the newspaper. And the other thing that's kind of curious to... It always baffles me when I see the word rebellion, or this, in this case, despising authority, which is what rebellion is. See it put in the same category as the icky sins. But rebellion, the refusal to yield to authority, is what caused Satan to fall. And the authority was God, absolutely perfect, pure love. Always right. Satan, most beautiful of all of God's creation in that order of beings. So despising authority is not a small thing. I'm not exactly sure what he's talking about in verses 11 and 12. It's almost the same thing that Jude talks about in verses 8 through 10. In fact, they're almost exact quotes of each other. They were written about the same time. It makes me wonder if there was something going around in the early church that they were addressing specifically. This thing about the presumptuousness of being bold and arrogant and slandering celestial beings. It reminds me, sounds a lot like in my background, a lot of what called itself spiritual warfare in the charismatic movement was just a bunch of arrogant people. Didn't know what they were talking about, bossing Satan around, ordering Satan around, and huffing and puffing, and they're going to blow his house down. And Peter says, you know, if you're acting like that, that doesn't mean you're spiritual. It means just the opposite. You're giving yourself away. And Jude gives the example, and when he mentions this, and Peter says here, even angels don't do what these guys are doing. Angels show the proper amount of respect for celestial beings. And then, and I'm assuming he's talking about Satan and his fallen angels, because Jude says that when Michael, the archangel, was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, he did not rebuke him. He said, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. They didn't duke it out with each other. And the point that Peter's making here is, you know, angels are superior creatures, and they're smart enough to keep their mouths shut. Let God fight those kinds of battles. And he said, so these guys really are not the spiritual giants they claim to be. They're just animals. They're just creatures of instinct. Interesting that in every form of false teaching, every form of self-aggrandizement, if that's the way you pronounce it, people raising themselves up to be something spiritually special in other people's eyes, they always put themselves off as being somebody more highly evolved spiritually. And Peter says, no, they're not. When they act that way, they're just proving that they're just dumb animals. They're just like livestock. Verse 13, once again, I think it's very comforting. But I do want to say something about it, because I mentioned Jim Baker last week. And I freely admit I did not like him. The early part of his ministry, he stumbled a lot of people. He lived a lavish lifestyle at other people's expense. He himself admits he felt entitled. And he fell big time, and his life was ruined. And he repented.